Hello, ladies and gentlemen. This is Dan Trotter, Pretty Good Bible Studies. I am now in Nahum chapter 1, which I will entitle God's Wrath Against Nineveh. The whole book of Nahum, which is three chapters long, concerns Nineveh. So it's very easy to give some introduction on this book. We know what its purpose is, prophecy against Nineveh. We know the date, or at least the date range. The earliest possible date is 663 B.C., and 663 B.C. is when Ashurbanipal of Assyria, he ruled from 669 to 631. In 663, he led the Assyrian army into Egypt and destroyed Thebes, or conquered Thebes. Now, that's a well-known event. I mentioned Ashurbanipal's dates. I need to point out that Britannica has Ashurbanipal at 668 to 627, which is a little bit different, not much. But we'll go with Wikipedia's dates, 669 to circa 631. Well, why would the fall of Thebes be the earliest that Nahum could have been written? Because Nahum used the fall of Thebes as an example against Nineveh. So when he was writing, Thebes had already fallen. We read in Nahum 3:8, "Are you better than Thebes that sat along the Nile with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, the river, her wall?" Thebes, of course, is the famous Egyptian city on the Upper Nile River down in the south. So if Nahum is referring to the fall of Thebes, then he had to be writing after that, after 663. Now, the latest possible date that Nahum could be writing is 612 B.C., because that is a well-known date. That's the fall of Nineveh. Nineveh fell to a coalition of Medes and Neo-Babylonians, the famous Babylonian Empire that ended up wiping out Judah. The Medes were that kingdom in the northern Iranian plateau right south of the Caspian Sea that later ended up merging with the Persian Empire. Well, those two armies joined up to destroy Nineveh. But Nineveh still exists all through the book of Nahum. That means Nahum had to be writing before the fall of Nineveh. Nahum is constantly threatening the destruction of Nineveh, but it hadn't happened yet. So there are your dates, 663 to 612, probably the firmest date you're going to get in dealing with the prophets. Now, here are some arguments that want to try to refine that date a little bit. Arguments that the date of Nahum's prophecy is closer to 663 than 612. Argument number one, Nahum uses the fall of Thebes as something to frighten the Ninevites, so the fall of Thebes is likely fresh in the mind of the Ninevites. Okay, that's perhaps a good argument. Option number two, there's no mention of the Babylonians in the book of Nahum. There's no mention of the Babylonians in the book of Nahum in order for Nahum to frighten the Ninevites. Now, one would expect that the closer one gets to 612, because the Babylonians are rising in power and strength. They ended up wiping out the Holy Land in 586, which is just a few decades later. But Nahum doesn't mention the Babylonians, so that tends to make one think that Nahum is prophesying closer to 663 than 612. And liberals, on the other hand, like to put the date closer to 612 because they don't believe that prophets know how to prophesy. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in revelation. And so they figure Nahum must have had some kind of historical inkling that Nineveh was going to go down. Now, who was Nahum? No one knows anything about the author, except that he was an Elkoshite, as the first verse of the book tells us, and nobody knows where Elkosh was. So we're not going to be saying too much about Nahum. Now, what's the setting? Well, of course, the setting of the prophecy is Assyria, sometime during the period between 663 and 612. Now, during that period, Ashurbanipal of Assyria was king. He ruled from 669 to 631, so he managed to die almost a couple of decades before his capital city went down. During Ashurbanipal's reign, Assyria was fat, prosperous, and at peace. The period during his reign is sometimes called the Pax Assyriaca, the Peace of Assyria. Because there was peace, Ashurbanipal could increasingly turn his attention to internal matters. He involved himself in great building projects and religious pursuits. He cultivated Assyrian Beaux-Art and Belles Lettres. Although, to me, it's somehow hard to talk about the fine arts of Assyria. They're not exactly noted for that. They're noted for torturing people and military conquest. But Ashurbanipal was a little bit different because he had his peace. He was secure from foreign enemies. It is said that his reign was the zenith of an Assyrian imperialism, cultural flowering, a socio-political system that spanned the Fertile Crescent. In other words, Assyria was to the east of the Tigris River, but his kingdom expanded east over the Tigris River into Mesopotamia, the Fertile Crescent, where Babylon, of course, ended up taking over. Babylon was a province at this time of Assyria. Near the end of Ashurbanipal's life, he died in 631, Ashurbanipal is thought to have become corrupt and indolent, lazy, and Assyria began to weaken. Now, Nineveh went down in 612, as I mentioned earlier, but then there were a couple of important battles afterwards that finished off the Assyrian Empire. An Assyrian king, whose name I've forgotten, left Nineveh when it was conquered and went west to Haran in Syria. And Babylon besieged Haran, where the remnants of the Assyrian generals were, for 2 years, between 610 and 609, and Haran finally fell in 609. And that date, 609, should ring a bell. That's the year that Josiah was killed, King Josiah of Judah. He was killed at Megiddo, which is that famous city on the southern lip of the Jezreel Valley, which runs from Carmel in the northwest, a little bit southeast to the Jordan River. Across the Jordan River, up you go up into Syria, where Haran was, and the Egyptian king, Necho II, traveled that way because he was trying to get up to Haran in order to help the remnants of Assyria beat off the Babylonians. He didn't get there in time. Either he didn't get there or the sources aren't clear. I can't remember which, but there was no success there. Haran fell in 609. So Josiah got killed for nothing, basically. He's trying to help Babylonia fight Assyria because Josiah was scared to death of Assyria, but Assyria was dying. So he died for nothing. Really. Now, many people date this as the end of the Assyrian Empire, the Battle of Haran, 609. But there was another battle in Carchemish, another famous battle, actually, where the Assyrians and Egyptians came together at Carchemish on the Euphrates River in Syria, the northern portion of the Euphrates River, and the Babylonians wipe out the Assyrians and the Egyptians, and the Assyrians now completely disappear from history. So some people use Carchemish. Whatever, from 612, I didn't even mention 614 when the Medes wiped out the city of Asher, which gave the name to Assyria. That happened in 614, 2 years before Nineveh went down. So we see that Assyria is in a nosedive, and Nahum is predicting this nosedive. Now, what was going on in Judah at the time of this run-up to 612? Well, Manasseh ruled from 687 to 642 in Judah. Now, remember, the northern kingdom was gone. It was wiped out by Assyria in 722, but the southern kingdom was still there. Manasseh ruled from 687 to 642, which was the first part of the period right before 612. He was a totally evil king. He was a contemporary of Ashurbanipal, and he lied to Ashurbanipal. I forgot the details. This is all in the Book of Kings. Ashurbanipal summoned Manasseh to an audience. Manasseh submitted to Ashurbanipal. I don't know what that lie was about. It's probably he refused to pay tribute. Manasseh submitted to Ashurbanipal, and then he repented before God. However, he failed to reform the morals of Judah. Judah was about like the United States of Sodom and Gomorrah. So that's what's going on in Judah at this time. Now, the grandson of Manasseh, Josiah, he ruled from 640 to 609, which again is in our period right in the lead-up to the fall of Nineveh in 612, and I've already mentioned what happened to him. So there's some background, historical background. And now we're ready to begin Nahum chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The Oracle of Nineveh, that means the oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite, a jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm in his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. Now, as I said earlier, Nahum the Elkoshite, nobody knows where Elko is or Elkosh. God is said in verse 2 to be a jealous and avenging God. Now, remember Jonah, who prophesied maybe half a century before the fall of Nineveh, probably more than half a century, maybe 70 years. Somewhere during the time of Jeroboam II. Jeroboam II started ruling in 782. I've seen another estimate about 785. Jonah was prophesying. Nobody really knows. But Jonah had given the Ninevites plenty of time to repent. And they did repent. But their repentance didn't last. I remember when I was going through the book of Jonah, doing this podcast that somebody I read called the period right after Jonah's preaching the Jonah effect, because Assyria quit fighting people. Well, those days are over. They treated the Israelites poorly as we get down closer to the captivity, the Assyrian captivity in 722, which is about 60 years after Jonah prophesied. So let me read about the Assyrian captivity in 1 Chronicles 5, verse 26. So the God of Israel put it into the mind of Pul, that is Tiglath-Pileser, that's Tiglath-Pileser III, who ruled from 745 to 727, king of Assyria, to take the Reubenites, Gadites, and half the tribe of Manasseh into exile. Now that two and a half tribes are the Transjordan tribes on the east of the Jordan River. They got whacked first and taken into exile first. Tiglath-Pileser III took them to Halah, Habor, Harah, and Gozan's River. That's up in the upper Tigris area, where they are until today. We also read in 2 Kings 15:29, in the days of Pekah, who ruled from 740 to 732, king of Israel, Tiglath-Pileser III, who ruled from 745 to 727, king of Assyria, came and captured Ayon, Abel-Beth-Makkah, Yanoah, Kedesh, Hazor, Gilead, and Galilee, all the land of Naphtali, or Naphtali. I never have figured out how to pronounce that tribe. That's the tribe that's to the east of Lake Hula and the Sea of Galilee, on the western side of the Jordan River, the upper Jordan River. And Tiglath-Pileser III deported the people to Assyria. So we see that this happened in the days of Pekah, who died in 732. Now the sources, my source is Wikipedia. I know, can't believe everything you see in Wikipedia, but you can believe a lot more than you can see anywhere else. I trust it more now than I do Britannica. But at any rate, Wikipedia says that the captivities of northern Israel began in 732. So from 732 to 722, there were depredations, first to the east of the Jordan, then to the west of the Jordan, and finally the capital city of the northern ten tribes was besieged 3 years before 722, and it went down in 722 after a three-year siege. So northern Israel had plenty of experience of Assyria's aggressions, and the southern Israelites knew about that, of course, the people of Judah. And so here we are, sometime between 663 and 612, the people of Judah realize that the Assyrians are a bunch of bad boys. And so it must have been of great comfort to hear Nahum read the riot act to Assyria. Of course, the people of Judah didn't know about Babylon, that they were coming to burn them down in 586. But for right now, things are looking good because Assyria is going to go down. Now in verse 3, Nahum says the Lord, Yahweh, is slow to anger. Now, if you look at human time, God does take a long time to judge people, because humans don't live that long, and great empires can last a long, long time, creating their havoc in the world, and you wonder, where are you, Lord? How long, O Lord, before you judge these people? God is slow to anger. He really is. He gives people a lot of time to repent, and when they don't repent, their evil has elevated to such a degree that everybody knows they're evil, and everybody knows that they get the judgment they deserve when God wipes them off the face of the earth. So Nahum says that God, even though he's slow to anger, he's great in power, and he's not going to leave the guilty unpunished. I think he's trying to point out, the verse doesn't say even though the Lord is slow to anger, but I think that's what Nahum means. He's saying don't take God's patience with the idea that God is turning a blind eye to sin and to guilt. Verse 3 finishes, in whirlwind and storm is Yahweh's way, and clouds of the dust beneath his feet. That's typical poetry. Storms, God comes on the storm. He walks on the clouds, just like a human being walks on dust. God walks on clouds. A storm is coming, Nineveh. God is said to be slow to anger. God does not lose his temper because he is impassible. He's without passions. But his wrath is a measured, considered hatred of sin. Now, this brings up an interesting theological question, the passibility of God. Does God have emotions? And it's amazing how difficult it is to deal with this question. Now, Jesus, in his human nature, of course he had emotions. He wept, for example. He loved. That's why he became human, so that he could identify with us. But God, think about it. Does God get angry? That's an emotion. Does he lose his temper? Well, he might have a measured, considered hatred of sin, but does he lose his temper? Does he get anxious? Does he get worried? Ah, but you say those are negative emotions. How about positive emotions like empathy or compassion or love? Well, I would respond to that by saying that love is not an emotion. Love is activity. It's what you do. I told college students that for years. You want to marry your boyfriend? You love him? Why are you getting married? And it's always some selfish reason. And I say, I thought love was what you do for the other person. What do you plan to do for your boyfriend when you marry him? And usually I get blank stares. Never thought about that before. Because all these young college kids can think about is their heart going pitter-patter as they are infatuated. We go now to Nahum, verse 4, chapter 1. Yahweh rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Now, this is typical how Hebrew poets talk about God's judgment. Nature gets struck. Bashan is in the Transjordan area. It's east of the Sea of Galilee. It was famous for its oaks, the oaks of Bashan. It was famous for its abundant sheep and herds, flocks, goats, and sheep. Carmel, translated, means fruitful land. That would be the area around Mount Carmel, I assume, which is right there on the Mediterranean Sea at the northwestern corner of Israel, where there's that little jut of land pushing out into the Mediterranean. So Carmel, like Bashan, although it was fruitful, it now goes to being withered. Bashan and Carmel both wither. No more fruitfulness. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. So in other words, God has been angry with Israel in the past. God rebukes the sea and makes it dry and dries up all the rivers. That could just be a general reference to God bashing nature as a symbol of how he has bashed Israel and Judah. Clark and Gill, however, take the sea and the rivers there to refer to particular seas and rivers, namely the Red Sea. It was dried up to get Israel out of Egypt. And the Jordan River, which was dried up to get the Israelites into Canaan under Joshua. But note, Nahum said rivers plural. He dries up all the rivers. That was just one river that God dried up. That was the Jordan. So there's a problem there. I don't think that Clark and Gill are right here. I just think that it's talking about, Nahum is talking about the general effect on the sea when God decides to dry it up. Seas do dry up. The Sea of Galilee is drying up because they're using all the water for irrigation and for water for the people in Israel. Rivers dry up all the time. The Oxus River, the old, I forgot the modern name of it now, but the old Oxus River out in Central Asia, I think it's drying up, but God's behind it all. We go now to Nahum 1, verses 5 through 8. Nahum continues, "The mountains quake before him, before Yahweh, and the hills melt. The earth trembles at his presence, the world and all who live in it. Who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his burning anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. Even rocks are shattered before him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of distress. He cares for those who take refuge in him. But he will completely destroy Nineveh with an overwhelming flood, and he will chase his enemies into darkness." Now verse 5 and verse 6 also contain typical decreation rhetoric, which prophets always used when they wanted to indicate regime change. Isaiah 13 is my favorite chapter to go to show that, when Isaiah talks about the moon turning blood red and so forth, talking about Babylon going down. Let me just summarize some of this decreation rhetoric off the top of my head that you see all through the Bible. The stars fall from the sky like figs from a tree. The sky is rolled up like a tent. The mountains melt. The sun is dark at noon. Well, that can't happen in actual life, of course, but it's poetry. It's used to really indicate something, and it indicates that things are changing around here. Now, in verse 6, God says his wrath is poured out like fire, and rocks are shattered before him. I don't know if this is what Nahum meant, but to me it sounds like a volcano. Fire bursting out of the earth, and rocks being shattered as the fire comes out. Well, Nahum asks in verse 6, who can withstand this? Who can withstand his indignation, that's his wrath? Who can endure his burning anger, another word for his wrath? Oh, but God's just a gentle granddaddy up in the sky. He would never send anybody to hell. He's a good God. These theologically illiterate people who say these kind of things have not read the Old Testament. Now, of course, the Old Testament is full of God's love, we just mentioned. God's mercy. In verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. That's mercy. And in fact, the word mercy, covenant faithfulness, chesed is the word, one word that's used for that. It's all over the Old Testament. God is a God of love and he's a God of wrath. So the idea is you better get right with him or you're going to experience his wrath. And the Assyrians did not get right with them. Now, talking about God's goodness, let's look at verse 7. The Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of distress. He cares for those who take refuge in him. Interesting, Lord. Right in the midst of all this doom and gloom, Nahum throws verse 7 in saying, well, that's okay. He's angry, but he's going to save you, Israel. You'll be all right. But, in verse 8, on the other hand, by contrast, God is going to completely destroy Nineveh. Completely destroy. That's it. With an overwhelming flood. Now, there are two ways you can take that word flood. Option number one, it's a flood of soldiers that came in. Use it metaphorically. Or perhaps it could be literal, because it might literally refer to the mode of Nineveh's capture by the Medo-Babylonian army. There was a flood in the Tigris River. Wikipedia quotes Diodorus Siculus, the famous 1st century BC historian who lived on Sicily. According to tradition laid out in Diodorus, the Tigris River flooded the city. While his account is often suspect, this aspect has been given attention. The allied armies, Medes and Babylonians, of course, they entered the area of the outer wall and fought to enter the palace. Temples were looted and the palace was burned. That's typical. But Diodorus says the Tigris River flooded the city. Now, if that's true, that means Nahum is prophesying here pretty precisely. Of course, we're not sure that the history is right, and we're not sure that he didn't mean that metaphorically, so I wouldn't stand on a hill and defend that to the death. Verse 8, God will chase his enemies into darkness. Verse 8 concludes, chase them into darkness. I like that metaphor. We go now to Nahum chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. Before I do that, this reminds me of some theological professor I was listening to. I can't remember who it was, but he was talking about the wrath of God. And he had a little kid, one of his children, he was reading the story of Jezebel, too, how Jezebel put on her makeup and got thrown out of the window, smashed on the ground, rode over with chariot wheels and so forth. And the professor was wondering if this might be just a little bit too much for his little 8-year-old boy. When it was time to pray, he said, dear God, thank you that you killed Jezebel. See, that little boy understood what justice was, even though we're scared of it. Today in America, as a practical outworking of this fear of punishment, fear of wrath, fear of justice, we've got people getting loose with no cash bail who go out and murder and kill and steal. And of course, the people who are being affected in the public, they scream and holler about it, but they end up voting for these morons who pass laws to let criminals out with cash bail because we need to give them a second chance. Yeah, a second chance to murder, to kill, to rape. Oh, but you don't have any compassion. Well, I would say to you, if you would think about saying that to me, you don't have any compassion for the people that they rape, rob, and kill. Not a bit. Well, at any rate, Nineveh deserved what they're getting from God here. And verse 10 describes the destruction a little bit more thoroughly. For they, that's the Ninevites, will be consumed like entangled thorns. Actually, I haven't read chapter 1, verses 9 through 12 yet, so let me read it. Whatever you plot against the Lord, he will bring it to complete destruction. Oppression will not rise up a second time. For they will be consumed like entangled thorns, like the drink of a drunkard, and like straw that is fully dry. One has gone out from you who plots evil against Yahweh, and is a wicked counselor. This is what the Lord says. Though they are strong and numerous, they will still be mowed down, and he or they, depends on the translation, will pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. Now in verse 9, Nahum says that oppression will not rise up a second time. Now the easiest way to interpret that is, when Yahweh says he will bring Nineveh to complete destruction, he means that's it. It's not going to come back from the dead. It's over. There won't be a second time that Nineveh can rise up and oppress Israel anymore. There's another way of looking at it. The second time could refer back to a first time by implication. Israel had already been distressed by the invasion of Sennacherib in 701 against Hezekiah. Remember now, we're after 663 in Nahum. And so Nahum could be referring to, you oppressed Israel at the time of Hezekiah. Well, that's not going to happen again the second time. It's over because you're going to be burnt to the ground. I have trouble with that because after Sennacherib, you still have Manasseh, for example, was oppressed by Ashurbanipal. That was after Hezekiah's time in the early 7th century. But I'll just say that Nahum is saying to Nineveh, Yahweh is saying to Nineveh, no more second chances for you. You will be completely destroyed. Verse 10, for they will be consumed like entangled thorns, the Assyrians will. If you think about entangled thorns, they're real hard to get through, tough to penetrate. But boy, do they burn. They burn very quickly, and that's what's going to happen to Nineveh. Like the drink of a drunkard. Drunken people are very easy to kill. They can't fight. And like straw that is fully dry, straw burns up very, very quickly. Now, let me look once more at this metaphor of the drink of a drunkard. For they will be consumed like the drink of a drunkard. I said that a drunkard is easy to kill, and that's true, but the metaphor is direct here. When a drunkard drinks his liquor, he drinks it quickly, I think is the point of the metaphor. And that, of course, makes him drunk so you can knock him over. Verse 11, one has gone out from you who plots evil against Yahweh and is a wicked counselor. Now, who is this one? Let me give you a one-off opinion from a commentator named Pett, P-E-T-T. He says that this one who has gone out is a plotter from Judah who has gone to Assyria to betray Judah. Well, the problem with that would make the U of verse 11 a reference to Israel, not Assyria. For one has gone out from you. Well, every other noun practically in this passage is Assyria, not Judah. So I'm going to dismiss that. I'll mention it just in case he might be right. But I've got 8 commentators, 8 of my commentators who say it's Sennacherib who attacked Hezekiah about 701. He ruled from 705 to 681. I had one dissenting commentator. The pulpit commentator says it's the Assyrians in general that are being referred to here, not Sennacherib in particular. Well, I hate to go against all of those commentators, so we will take as a working proposition that the one is Sennacherib. He plots evil against Yahweh. Well, of course he does. He tried to conquer Judah. Well, let's look at verse 12 to see if we might have some problems with the one in verse 11 who's gone out from Assyria. Verse 12, this is what the Lord says. Though they are strong and numerous, they will still be mowed down. No problem there. But here's the problem right here. And he will pass away. That he is sometimes translated as he, which would refer probably to Sennacherib. Sometimes it's translated as they, which means that the Assyrians will pass away, not Sennacherib passing away. Let me give you some examples of translations with they. Nahum chapter 1, verse 12, first part of the verse. This is God's word translation. This is what the Lord says. Though the people of Nineveh are physically fit and many in number, they will be cut down and die. Not he, but they will be cut down and die. King James, thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet, it's in italics, and likewise many yet, thus shall they be cut down. Not he will pass away, but they will be cut down. The Cambridge commentator says this, quote, better, colon, and they shall pass away. They shall pass away. So we see we have a difference of opinion on how to translate that pronoun. Well, if it's he, then it's obviously Sennacherib. If it's they, it's the Assyrians. They will be mowed down and pass away. I think it's just as easy to say it's they. Because the Sennacherib interpretation of verse 11, one has gone out from you who plots against Yahweh, that does sound like Sennacherib, as 8 of my commentators say. But the problem with saying that he will pass away, notice that's future, and Sennacherib is past. He's 701. Nahum is after 663. Well, how can we answer that? Well, I have a literal translation here, Young's literal translation. Thus said Jehovah, though complete, and thus many, yet thus they have been cut off, and he hath passed away. That would be Sennacherib hath passed away. That's a literal translation. So again, Hebrew verbs don't have tenses, and the tense has to be determined by context, and people differ on that sometimes. So a past tense would solve the problem of Sennacherib being the one that passes away. Well, if we take it as they will pass away, the Assyrians will pass away, we've got to go back to verse 11 and handle that. If we say one has gone out from you who plots evil against Yahweh, one? Who is one? How can Assyria be one who has gone out from you? So let me summarize this problem and tell you how I could reconcile verses 11 and 12. I take verse 11 to refer to Sennacherib, like all the commentators say. One will go out from you, that's Sennacherib. 701 before Nahum is prophesying. So therefore the verb should be translated in the past tense. He had gone away. I gave you some translations that did it that way. Now we go down to verse 12. We have two options there. Is the pronoun he or is the pronoun they? The easiest thing to do is say the pronoun is they. The they then refers to the Assyrians who will pass away in the future. So you take the verb as a future tense. Or if you want to take the pronoun in verse 12 as he will pass away, the he would then refer back to Sennacherib, and the pass away would be translated as a past tense. Well, we have one little other detail to deal with here. Let's assume you take the option that the he refers to Sennacherib, and Sennacherib will pass away. What does that mean, Sennacherib will pass away? Well, there's two options. One is that he will leave Jerusalem after having invested Jerusalem on that night when the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 men to rescue Hezekiah from Sennacherib. Now, this option is taken by Benson and Ellicott. We read in 2 Kings 19, verses 35 through 36, that night the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and left. He returned home and lived in Nineveh. So Sennacherib passed away from Israel. He didn't die. He didn't pass away from this earth. He passed away from Israel. Well, option number two, assuming this one is the he who passed away, Sennacherib was assassinated by his sons. That's option number two here. We read that in 2 Kings 19, verse 37. One day, while he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his sons, Sennacherib's sons, Adrammelech and Sharezer, struck him down with the sword and escaped to the land of Ararat. Not a great example of filial piety. Then Sennacherib's son Esarhaddon became king in his place. Now, Kyle and Delitzsch don't like this option. They say, quote, "The widespread opinion that the murder of Sennacherib is predicted here must be rejected as erroneous." I didn't go into their reasons why, because I am so deep into the woods, I want to get out of the forest. Now, at the end of verse 12, Yahweh is talking to Nineveh through Nahum, and Yahweh says, "Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer." Well, why would God let up on Nineveh? Why would Yahweh no longer afflict Nineveh? Because they're gone. They've disappeared from the pages of history. How can God afflict someone who doesn't exist? Now, affliction and punishment is different for Israel. Affliction for Israel is not permanent. It's for purposes of chastisement, not destruction. And by the way, when I say Israel, I mean Judah now. Israel sometimes is used technically for the northern 10 tribes. Sometimes it's used for the remnant of the nation of Israel, namely Judah. I'm using it here for Judah because northern Israel is gone. We go down to Nahum chapter 1, verses 13 through 15, and we will be finished with this chapter. Nahum continues, "For I will now break off his yoke from you and tear off your shackles. The Lord has issued an order concerning you. There will be no offspring to carry on your name." Again, now remember, Nahum is still prophesying against Nahum, not Judah, but Nahum. "I will eliminate the carved idol and cast image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are contemptible. Look to the mountains, the feet of one bringing good news and proclaiming peace. Celebrate your festivals, Judah." Now, Nahum switches his address to Judah, not Nineveh. "Celebrate your festivals, Judah. Fulfill your vows, for the wicked one will never again march through you. He will be entirely wiped out." In verse 13, Nahum is speaking to Judah, actually. I hope I didn't say Assyria. "For I will now break off his yoke, break off the Assyrian yoke from Judah." When an ox has a yoke on his back, I suspect he interprets that as confinement and labor. I don't know. I've never talked to an oxen, but I can just imagine he wouldn't like it. So the yoke becomes a symbol of slavery and oppression. The Assyrian yoke will be broken because Assyria will no longer oppress Judah. And Yahweh says, "I will tear off your shackles." A shackle is what a prisoner wears, and Assyria has made Judah a prisoner. Now in verse 14, Nahum switches his address to Assyria. "The Lord has issued an order concerning you. There will be no offspring to carry on your name." Now, to not have posterity to carry on one's name was considered the greatest tragedy of all in those times. They were very serious about that. Yahweh says, I will eliminate the carved idol and cast image. Cast means when you pour molten metal in a mold, and then when the metal hardens, you knock off the mold and you got your idol. And of course, the carved idol would be wood that was carved. But God's going to eliminate all of that, and then he's going to prepare the Assyrian's grave. Now, why would you prepare a grave? It's because you're about to put a corpse into it. So God is saying, Assyria, you will soon be a corpse. Why? For you are contemptible. And then in verse 15, Yahweh turns his address back to Judah. He's going back and forth. Look to the mountains, the feet of one bringing good news and proclaiming peace. A messenger has come to Judah announcing that Assyria is finished. And so as you look on the mountains, off in the distance, you see someone running. The feet, that's just a synecdoche. The feet stands for the whole of the messenger. The feet of one bringing good news. The good news is Assyria has been burnt to the ground. And this messenger brings further good news. There's peace now because Assyria is gone and there will be no more war. And so, Judah, celebrate your festivals. Time to celebrate. Fulfill your vows. I assume vows were made. God, if you will deliver us from the Assyrians, I will sacrifice a lamb to you. Well, do that. Fulfill your vows. For the wicked one, that's Assyria, will never again march through you. He will be entirely wiped out. And, of course, that's what happened. Maybe not in 612, but by the time you get down to Carchemish in 605, Assyria is completely gone. Now, this verse, the feet of one bringing good news and proclaiming peace, you may have heard that before. It's mentioned in Isaiah 52:7, a similar sentiment. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of the herald, who proclaims peace, who brings news of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Of course, I don't remember the exact details of Isaiah 52. That might be temporal deliverance and salvation. But Paul, in Romans 10:15, uses these expressions of Isaiah and Nahum to refer to spiritual salvation. Romans 10:15. And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who announce the gospel of good things. And so Paul takes the good news of peace with an enemy and turns it into good news of people preaching the gospel. They're bringing good news. And so in verse 15, Yahweh says the wicked one will never again march through you. So have a party, celebrate your festivals. That's really good news. And that, of course, happened in 612. But unfortunately, Nahum didn't mention to Judah about Babylon. Nowhere in the book does he mention Babylon. And 612, Assyria basically goes down when Nineveh goes down. Well, 586, what's that, 26 years later? They don't have a lot of time to party before they're going to get wiped out for their sins. So the wicked one in verse 15 will never again march through Judah, but Babylon's going to march through Judah and march through very thoroughly in 586 B.C. Well, with that somber note, well, actually, Nahum finishes up on a positive note. The somber note was from me. But we have now finished Nahum chapter 1, and we are prepared in our next audio to go to Nahum chapter 2, which I will entitle The Destruction of Nineveh. So please stay with me for that discussion. And I hope you enjoyed this audio.